Okay, take your Bibles now. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1262. 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1262. I've been working through a series on the Ten Commandments. We finished up commandment number 4 last week. I'm going to finish that series this fall. So next 6 weeks or so, but today, since it's the beginning of the school year, I'm pausing that series so we can take a look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. In this passage, we're given the primary reason why we should learn. Why are you here at church? Why are you learning about the Bible? Also, why are you at school? Why are you studying at Geneva or in high school or wherever you are? This gives us a clear goal for our studies. Just a little intro to the book. 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul, written to Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus. He's a young pastor trying to figure out the whole pastoring thing. And so Paul writes this letter to him, but it's also meant to be read in the hearing of the people. So it's a conversation between Timothy and Paul that the church gets to listen in on and learn from as well. This is God's word. Remember, this is God speaking, not me. So let's listen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's Word. May He help us to listen and to learn and to love. Jack was a man who lived in the wilds of Alaska. He lived outside a small village that's really out in the middle of the wilderness. He prided himself in the fact that he was living off the land. He was really off the grid. So he grew food in the very brief summer that he had up there. He hunted and fished and smoked all his meats to sustain him in the winter, and he was a skilled trapper. He was always also in the process of gathering wood, which he relied on to heat his home in the winter. Alaska is a place that you never want to be caught without heat. He was so good, though, at gathering this wood that he actually became known in the village and in the surrounding region as the woodsman, because his pile of split wood was so enormous. And he sort of liked this title, the woodsman. He liked that people knew him by the size of his wood pile. Wood was stacked up everywhere on his property, and his wood piles grew to be more elaborate year by year. And so as he split wood and stacked it, he would pile it up into artistic and creative shapes and maybe make some messages out of it and build some sizable structures. He loved collecting wood. In fact, this became such an identity for him that when the winter rolled around, he began to be reluctant to actually use the wood for heat, because that would diminish his wood pile. I mean, if he burned less wood, just think about how big his wood piles would be then. So over the years, his wood piles grew even bigger and bigger because he reduced the amount of wood that he was burning. And eventually he got to the point where he stopped burning wood altogether. And one tragic winter, he froze to death. Here he's surrounded by piles and piles and piles and piles of wood. This wood would have lasted 5 lifetimes, but he froze to death because he didn't actually want to burn it. He thought the purpose of gathering wood was to reinforce his reputation as being the woodsman, the greatest split wood collector in all of Alaska. He forgot, actually, that the purpose of collecting wood was to keep himself warm during the terrible winters. He lost sight of the goal and he froze to death, surrounded by this endless supply of wood, an endless supply of heat source. Now, that's not a true story, of course. I didn't watch that on some crazy reality show. But it illustrates what Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says to Timothy, this young pastor in Ephesus who's trying to figure out the whole pastoring thing, he says to him, "The aim of our charge is love." That's how the ESV translates it. It could be read, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal, the purpose, the end, the whole reason why you teach and preach and learn is so that you will ultimately love better. To love God better, to love people better. The goal is love. And the means of achieving that goal is instruction and preaching and learning. The whole reason to collect knowledge throughout your life, to collect information, is so that you can feed it into the furnace and convert it to love. And if your knowledge isn't being converted into love, then like that old woodsman in Alaska, your head might be filled with piles and piles and piles of knowledge, but your heart ends up freezing to death because it isn't being converted into love. The goal of instruction is love. And so as you enter a new school year, or as you live a life of constant learning, make sure you're learning with the goal of producing love. The goal of instruction is love. In this passage, Paul is warning Timothy that there are a bunch of different knowledge collectors out there, and they're collecting knowledge for a bunch of different reasons. And from these verses, we can find at least four kinds of knowledge collectors who are collecting information. First, there's the wandering trailblazer. The wandering trailblazer. Paul warns Timothy in verse 3 that there are people who teach different doctrines. They teach different doctrines. These are wandering trailblazers. There are lots of people in the world who would like to establish themselves as someone who discovered the latest truth in God's Word. People who are trying to find a new perspective or a new insight that no one else has discovered before. Over years, many, many, many people have received their PhDs in some Bible-related field. And do you know what you have to do in order to earn your PhD? You have to write a dissertation, a long, 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 long paper on some part of the Bible or some part of biblical history to get your PhD in some part of the Bible. You have to write it on some part of the Bible that hasn't yet been written on, hasn't yet been touched. And so you have to search for something that hasn't yet been really discovered. And I understand the importance of furthering studies in the Bible. I'm not faulting the PhD process necessarily, but one of the challenges that we face in this PhD process is that it can encourage wandering trailblazers or a wandering trailblazer mentality. Doctoral students are at least pressure themselves with the need to find something new, to discover something new, that they need to come up with a different perspective on something or tweak some realm of theology. They want to be known as someone who discovered some new truth. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise then that sometimes our seminaries turn into places where new ideas and new theologies and new perspectives are being developed. Sadly, seminaries can turn into places where liberal theology or unbiblical thought sprouts and is incubated and grows. It's because there's a desire to be a new trailblazer, come up with new doctrines. I'm reminded of what one of my seminary professors told me many years ago. He said one time he was getting his hair cut, and his barber, who knows that he's a seminary professor, he asked him a question. He said, "What's new and good in theology? What's new and good in theology?" And my professor responded, he said, "Well, what is good is not new, and what is new is not good." It's this concept that we're not trying to be wandering trailblazers. We're not discovering something new. There are those who are trying to collect a bunch of information, diving deep into learning, trying to discover what Paul calls different doctrines. So we're encouraged not to collect information, to be a trailblazer. Stick to the plain truth of God's Word. A second kind of knowledge collector is the minutia dweller. The minutia dweller. So we have the wandering trailblazer and the minutia dweller. This is the guy who finds all truth in the smallest details. He looks at everything with a microscope, thinking that the real message is found in the details. It's hidden there. It says in verse 4 that there are those in the church who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which leads to speculation. They're so focused on the little details that they create new myths and conspiracies. Have you ever heard of the book called The Bible Code? The Bible Code? I'm going to read you a short description of this book that I found online. It goes like this. The Bible Code is a best-selling book by Michael Drosnin, published in 1997. Drosnin describes an alleged Bible code in which messages are encoded in the Hebrew Bible. The messages are purported to be hidden in the Torah, which is the Hebrew Bible, and can be deciphered by placing letters of various Torah passages at equal intervals in a text that has been formatted to fit inside a graph. Drosnin suggests that the code was written by extraterrestrial life, which he claims also brought the DNA of human genetic code to Earth. Drosnin elaborates this theory in his second book, The Bible Code 2, which is also a bestseller, suggesting that the alien who brought the code left the key to the code in a steel pillar buried somewhere on the Earth. Drosnin attempted to find this steel pillar, which he believes is buried near the Dead Sea. End quote. That's the Bible code right there. He looks past all the plain truth that's written there for everyone to be able to read and see, and he finds some hidden message developed some extravagant myth. Another example is the Da Vinci Code, another bestseller that develops conspiracies by looking at the details of a few paintings and obscure writings and genealogies. If you're a minutia dweller, you can come up with just about anything, any kind of crazy conspiracy, because you're so focused on the details. Don't gather knowledge about the microscopic details as if those will give you the answer to life. The Bible's clear in its teaching. Don't be a minutia dweller. So there's a wandering trailblazer, there's a minutia dweller. The third is that there's an endless debater. An endless debater. It says in verse 6 that certain people have wandered away into vain discussions. They are endless debaters. Some of you know people like this. You can't just have a conversation because everything turns into some sort of debate. Now, I recognize that debates have their place in life. I enjoy listening to a good debate done in a good spirit. I've been a part of some debates, most of which I enjoy. But debates can easily deteriorate into trying to prove that I'm right and you're wrong, rather than together seeking the truth. Now, I recognize that college is an incubator for debate. Some of it good, much of it not so good. And there are way too many debates that have dissolved into, instead of listening to each other, it's really just a battle of pride. Who's going to be proven right? These endless debaters are gathering heaps and heaps of knowledge about the Bible, or really just about anything. They're building their piles high, not to convert it into love, of course, but to show people how much they know. The last category of knowledge collectors are the attention seekers. And really, this is the umbrella category. It's the umbrella that under which all the first three categories really fit. In verse 7, Paul says, "They desire to be teachers, but they have no idea what they're talking about." He's saying that they want position of honor and influence. These, Paul's identifying as the Pharisees of the day. They want the place of honor. They want to become the teacher. And the most common reason why people build up their piles of knowledge is so that people will see from miles around how much they really know. That they'll be recognized as really smart, or they'll be honored, or they'll be esteemed. They're using these piles of knowledge to boost their pride. They want the praise of man. So when you get into conversation with them, they can't wait to show you how much they know, or how much they've accomplished, or how much they have. It's the building up of pride. Pride is the great enemy of the truth, the greatest enemy of love, and the great enemy of God. As lifelong learners, don't fall into the error of collecting information just so that you can get a good grade, to show people how smart you are. Don't build your piles high for the glory of man. Don't be an attention seeker. So Paul warns us of collecting knowledge for all the wrong reasons. He warns us of being a wandering trailblazer, a minutia dweller, endless debaters, and really attention seekers. Those are all the wrong reasons to collect knowledge. So what's the right reason to collect knowledge? Why should we be lifelong learners? Well, Paul reminds Timothy in verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love." Or perhaps a better way to translate it, "The goal of our instruction is love." The whole reason why we should want to learn is so that we can grow in love. The reason why you collect wood is to stay warm in the winter. The reason you're to gain knowledge is to grow in love. The goal of our instruction is love. Now, of course, Paul is talking to Timothy. He's a pastor. This instruction that Paul's referring to here is primarily the teaching that Timothy does as a pastor. He preaches, he leads Bible study, he counsels people, he disciples people. The goal of all that is to produce love in people, not to puff people up with knowledge, to fill them with pride, but it's to produce love in their lives. So, for example, the more you understand the undeserved grace of God in your life, it shouldn't result in pride because you know it so well, but rather it should result in a greater love for God who's been so gracious. And then you understand how gracious God has been to you. That then should result in you being gracious to those around you who may not deserve it, just as you didn't deserve it. You're able to love them better. Knowledge, the goal of knowledge is love. And so when you study the Bible or theology, don't just fill your minds with piles, but work at thinking how you can convert it to love. So that's talking about theology and studying the Bible. But I think that this goal also applies to the rest of learning, not just your Bible classes. All information, all instruction really is meant to lead us to grow in love. Never in any field are you simply meant to just stack up information for the purpose of stacking information. There's a purpose for the information. And so as you study the world and culture and language and math and science and the Bible, you're learning about how God made things, how He redeems things, how He upholds all things. He's the one who built the laws of thermodynamics into this world. And so as you study those laws, you understand something about the nature of God, and it should create in you a greater love for Him. And as you understand these laws of thermodynamics, it impacts how you then serve, for maybe in your job as an engineer, and serve people and love people. These are things that should be converted. Knowledge should be converted into love. And so As you study in school, or as you are simply a lifelong learner, you need to constantly be asking the question, how does learning this enable me to love better? How does this help me love better? How can I convert this knowledge into love? Because that's the goal. Now, some of you are here studying because you like to learn. I'm glad you like to learn, but that's not a good enough reason. Some of you are wanting, you're studying in your field because you want a certain kind of job. And I understand a desire for a certain kind of job, but that's not a good enough reason to learn. Some of you here to study and to learn to make yourself feel good. Maybe you like the idea of having a diploma, receiving a degree. And I understand that, but that reason isn't good enough. Some of you are here to simply show how smart you are, to get good grades, and your goal is to be valedictorian, never get an A- in your life. I understand a desire to do good, but that can't be the reason. We can spend our lives learning for all the wrong reasons. The reason why you should study and learn and be a lifelong learner is so that you can use it to fan the flame of your love and amazement for God and to love your neighbor better. The reason why you should learn is to love. Now, this love, Paul says, depends upon a few things. If you want your knowledge to produce the heat of love, it's dependent upon three things, three factors. And I want you to think of these three things as three different components to one wood-burning furnace. So in order for you to be able to convert your knowledge into actual love, genuine love, it must be burned in this furnace made up of three parts. Component number one of this furnace is a pure heart, or a purified heart. What's a purified heart? Well, when we are born, our hearts are filled with impurities, with selfish desires and pride, and our hearts are really filled with idols, things that we love more than God. And these idols lead us into a life of sin. Now, we might do some outwardly good things, I don't deny that, but because of our impure hearts, we're only doing those outwardly good things for all the wrong reasons. A purified heart is a heart where those impurities, those wrong motives have been burned away, where those idols are ripped out of your heart, and now the central motivation of your heart is to please the one and true God. True love can only come from a purified heart that desires to please and serve God. The second component of this furnace is a good conscience. A purified heart and a good conscience. Love can only come from a good conscience. And what's a good conscience? Well, I'm going to give you the opposite of a good conscience. That'll help us understand a little bit better. The opposite of a good conscience is manipulation. All too often, what appears to be outward acts of love are really attempts to manipulate people. That's a bad conscience. You're doing it for the wrong reasons, to really get what you want. You're manipulating them. It's not hard to convince you that there are lots of untrustworthy people out in the world. Just turn on the news or interact with people. There are lots of people who may pretend to love you, but really they're just out to get what they want from you. You know, if someone wants to take advantage of a child, they first show great demonstrations of love for that child, but that's not done with a good conscience because it's just a way to manipulate them, to gain their trust, to get what they want. The opposite of manipulation is a good conscience. One of the vows that we have to take in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I know other denominations have a similar kind of vow, but it's a vow that says this: so far as you know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? It's the vow. Are you doing this just for some other ulterior motive, or is it, as far as you can tell in your heart, the call of Christ and the desire for His glory leading you to become a pastor? It's a vow of a good conscience. As far as you can tell, is that your desire? Well, love, genuine love, comes from a good conscience, not a manipulative conscience. The love that you find outside the church, and all too often the love that you find inside the church, is a manipulative love. It's a selfish love. You know, people get married because they think that person is going to make them happy. That love is really ultimately a selfish love because it's, I'm doing it because of what I get out of it. Genuine love comes from a good conscience. It's the kind of love that you show even when you get nothing in return. Or even when you get hate in return. Genuine love comes from a good conscience. And then the third component of this wood-burning furnace is a sincere faith. A sincere faith. You cannot genuinely love without a sincere faith. And this is a faith in Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to become human and then to bear the cross, to bear the weight of our sins. And then He rose again in glory. This is the greatest demonstration of love. And if you don't know this love, if you don't have faith in the God of this love, if you don't believe in Jesus, who is the great demonstration of love, then you don't have a genuine love. Instead, alleged loving acts, as good as they might look on the outside, will always be done for the wrong reason. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. These are the three components that make up this furnace. And when this furnace is together, you can take those piles of knowledge that you've collected throughout your life and you can convert it into genuine love. Pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith leads to love. Jack, of course, lost sight of the whole reason, the whole point of collecting wood, and he froze to death, surrounded by an endless source of heat. Too often times we can be like Jack. We pile stacks and stacks of knowledge up in our minds just so people can know that I'm smart, just so I can win an argument, just so I can get a job, or just so I can enjoy it. Paul reminds us that the goal of instruction is love. It has to be converted to love. It has to all lead to love. You know, it's such a shameful thing that there are so many people in the church who know way more than I do. They're way smarter. But there's something wrong with their furnace. And for some reason, they're not able to take that information, that knowledge, and convert it into love. And instead, they've become cold and calloused and arrogant and proud and argumentative and divisive. You know, maturity in the Christian life isn't marked by how big your piles are in your head, or how many deep theological conversations you get into, or how much more you know than the person next to you. That's not a mark of maturity. The mark of maturity is by how efficiently you're able to take that knowledge and convert it into love. As Jesus Himself said, love is the identifying factor of a Christian. If you don't love, then you're missing the point. As you students begin school again, always be asking the question, how does this, or how should what I learn here in my classes lead me to love God better? To love the person next to me better. As lifelong learners, we should want to learn. But we can't forget the goal of learning. Don't fill your head with knowledge and die of a frozen heart. The goal of instruction is love. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for all that we get to learn about. We have so many opportunities to learn, whether it's knowing about your word or studying various subjects in school or simply learning as we go through life. Help us, God, to be lifelong learners of this world, of your word. But don't let us pile up knowledge just so that people will think that we're really smart. Don't give us knowledge that puffs up. But let us pile up knowledge so that we can regularly convert it into love. Within that furnace of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, all that comes from Jesus Christ. Let us do so, so that the name of Jesus, the greatest demonstration of love, would be lifted up, so that the whole world would see and give praise to Him. Let the goal of our learning be love, to the praise of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.